Got a question for you to start this off. Have you ever been so elated with joy that it compelled you to sing and dance? And I'm saying that probably just about every one of you have done that sometime or another, whether you killed a nice big buck that you'd been looking for a long time and it happened. Maybe your favorite football team won a championship, and on and on. We could think of all kinds of ways that maybe you were elated with joy. Well, in Exodus, the 15th chapter, verse 20 through 22, it tells us Moses' sister Miriam and all the women of Israel did just that. They sang with joy. It says, she had the timbrels, and all the ladies of Israel sang along with her. They had something great to celebrate. But you know what? Within a span of a week, the children of Israel went from extreme jubilation to a feeling of immense trepidation. So our goal for us this day is to draw a parallel between this story of fledging believers in God to fledging believers in Christ. What does God do for the Christian believer that he did for Israel in the wilderness? So that's our goal today. So let me refresh you then on this story. After leaving the crossing of the Red Sea, where Israel was saved from the pursuing army of the Egyptians, the Israelites had journeyed into the wilderness of Shur for 3 days, where they found no water. That's pretty scary. That's a pretty scary deal when you think about it, isn't it? Have you ever experienced not having water for 3 days and you're wondering if we're going to ever find any? I've never been in that situation. But for these people, when I say these people, it's been estimated that there was over 1 million people that was making this journey through the wilderness. Where are you going to find enough water to supply over 1 million people? So finally, after they came to a place that had water, I'm sure they were excited that, oh, there's water. But guess what? The water was so bitter they couldn't drink it. They named the place Marah because the water was bitter. And it just hit me as I read this that, you know, when you read the story of Ruth, you know, Ruth finally made it back to Israel from Moab. And when her friends were jubilant to talk to her, she says, what did she say? She said, call me Marah. She had lost her husband and her 2 sons, and she was bitter. And so we hear that phrase, Marah. Well, you know, in seasons of sharp trials, many believers fold under the pressure and become complainers and doubting Thomases. Have you ever done that? You ever been under pressure and you begin to grumble? It says, now the murmuring against Moses begins all over again, just as they did before when things began to get tough. Miraculously, God again shows them that he can take care of them if they will just put their trust in him. Exodus 15, 25 and 26. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of these diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you? Then let's take notice on their next stop, what happened. Verse 27 of that same chapter, it says, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." So from one desperate moment to another time that they can be jubilant, the Lord has taken care of them. This is a virtual oasis in a harsh and rugged wilderness. So what is the implication of this experience of bitter consequences and then the stroke of good fortune? Well, the things in life we yearn for can very easily be turned bitter if we fail to keep the Creator of the universe first and foremost in our life. Complaining and murmuring to one another brings about negative results. By praying to the Lord and keeping Him at our helm will bring us rewards. Now, while Israel was still slaves in Egypt before they started their pilgrimage to the Promised Land, they were convinced that God was the real thing. How do I know that? Why were they convinced that God was the real thing? Well, the scripture tells us that Aaron told them everything that Moses had revealed to him that came through God. And after that, they showed them signs that they performed before the people. Things that don't normally happen. They showed them signs. Exodus 4 and 31 says, "And they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped." So they were given proof that the help they were going to get came from someone a lot more powerful than them. Even after witnessing 10 miraculous plagues, and then they miraculously crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, the Israelites continued to demonstrate good faith? No. They continued to demonstrate a faith that was easily shaken. After the incident at Marah, the children of Israel complained to Moses two more times. Two more times before they reached Mount Sinai. They complained all for 40 some years. Okay, but just two more times before they even got to Mount Sinai, they complained of hunger and thirst. And since Moses was a servant of the Lord, he informed them, "You know what? You're not murmuring against me. You're murmuring against God, whether you realize it or not." Okay? Find that in Exodus 16 and 8. Their inability to wait on the Lord brought them many sorrows and tears. Now, here's what I want to do. I want us to look at the church that Christ died for and see if there is a parallel to the sweetened water of Marah and the oasis found at Elim. I entitled my lesson, "An Oasis in the Desert of Sin." And that's exactly what the church is. It's an oasis in a desert of sin. So let's take a look at that. I want you to know that recently I was working on my study for the teen class that we had last Saturday, and I found some disturbing stats. The Western civilization has had predominantly a Christian worldview for several centuries, but in the last couple of centuries it is declining and competing worldviews have become more predominant than this Christian worldview. There was a poll in 2007 taken by the Journal of the Scientific Study of Religion, quoted in an online article called Christianity Today, and this is what it says. Out of 85% Americans who professed they were Christians, only 25% regularly attend church weekly. That's pretty disturbing, isn't it? In the United States of America, from the year of 1993 to 2020, we're talking about a 28-year span, one-third fewer people attend church weekly. And then I got to thinking, well, since COVID hit, I just wonder if they took another survey for 2021 to 2022, I wonder how many people are still attending church. And I think you and I all know that several people just quit going. Okay? We had to quarantine ourselves for a while, but how many of those people came back? That would be interesting to know the figures. So the bottom line is, apparently there's a very large number of so-called Christians who do not find the church as an oasis in the middle of a desert of sin. But that's what church is. My question is, what do you think about it? The disturbing trend will no doubt keep increasing as long as people continue to believe the heresy that church is not necessary to be a Christian. There are a lot of people that think that. But that's not what we find in the scripture, is it? What does the word church mean? It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out. In our modern day vernacular, the word church almost always refers to an assembly of worshipers of God. Now, for those who say they are born again Christians but believe church is a boring waste of time, they have not put their trust in God but in themselves. Jesus, speaking to Peter, said this in Matthew 16 and 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, in this particular passage, the word church refers to the called out from the world that Satan rules in and into the world that Christ reigns. And we often refer to this as the universal church, which accounts for all believers in Christ. People that have been called out from the world of Satan to the world of Christ. In other scriptures in the Bible, the word church refers to a particular society of believers worshiping in one place. Here's some examples. Acts 8 and 1. Saul was there giving approval to his death, speaking about Stephen. And it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem." 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." So there's another instance. We're talking about the church at Corinth. Romans 16, 3 through 5. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." So the inspired word of God is repleted with scriptures indicating that the local church is an intricate part of the universal church. Now, let's consider what the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 27-28, he says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which has brought which is bought with his own blood." Now I have a question. How can elders shepherd a called out group of Christians who they can't see? Why should Jesus allow himself to be tortured and crucified, giving up his blood for something that's unnecessary? So whether you realize it or not, the assembly of saints in the local church is designed to be an oasis in a desert of sin. So what is an oasis? An oasis is a fertile place in a desert due to the presence of water. So when I speak of the church being an oasis in a world of sin, I am physically and metaphorically describing a refreshing place that gives the assembled saints a refreshing dose of pure, clear water. While Jesus was on his way to Galilee, he passed through Samaria and met a Samaritan woman at the well. And I thank Matt for reading that story to us. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to refer to a couple of verses there. It says, "Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, since Samaritans have no dealings with Jews, she was very hesitant and surprised that Jesus would even speak to her alone and ask her for a drink. So in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Wow. Living water. What's living water? That's what's going through her mind. So after some more discussion about the well coming from their forefathers, Jacob, Jesus having nothing to draw the water from this deep well, she asked, "Well then, where do you get this living water?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," talking about the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So at another time and place, Jesus spoke to a crowd on a mountain, Matthew 5 and 6. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They shall be filled. So, many people who contend that they can be refreshed from the living water without assembling themselves with a church full of hypocrites. Haven't you heard that? I'm not going to go to that place. It's full of hypocrites. Well, may I suggest, if you claim to be a Christian and fail to assemble yourself with a group of Christians, you are truly a hypocrite of hypocrites. A hypocrite, by definition, came from the Greek word describing a stage playing, one who is only pretending to act out a part in life. When the writer of Hebrews wrote to encourage Jewish Christians to stay the course and not fall back into Judaism, one of his instructions was this. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another." Well, why would he say that? Why should you consider one another? So he goes on and he says, "In order to stir up love and good works." That's why you should consider one another, to stir up love and good works. Okay? Well, how can I do that? Well, then he goes on to say, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." That's how you do it. Okay? Don't do it like some people who stay away. But he says, "Come together, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So if the church is functioning like it should, there will be various parts working together to make the group a healthy, beautiful bride, worthy of the groom who will be looking forward to the day his father gives him the okay to bring her home to heaven. Now, we studied this morning about the Apostle Paul in our class, the adult class upstairs, and we know that at one time he was a Jewish leader, and he hated Christ, and unmercifully persecuted the church. In Acts chapter 9, we read of Saul traveling to Damascus, and by way of a miraculous encounter with the blinding light and speech from Jesus, this was the beginning of a great love story. One of the greatest love stories in the whole New Testament. After Paul was baptized into Christ, he went on to write more epistles than any other inspired writer in the New Testament. He traveled the world over, establishing local congregations wherever he went. He suffered unmercifully for his efforts to strengthen his beloved brother. In no way was Paul a hypocrite. His high affections for the church remained intact through the severest of trials and temptations, casting all his care on the Lord where fear and dread set in. Paul sought comfort from the different churches he worked with, recognizing that it was an oasis in a world full of iniquity. Every time they met, what did they do? What did they do when they came together as a congregation? Well, they read scripture. They sang songs of joy. They prayed for one another and prayed for others. Prayed for themselves. Gave praise to God. And then they gave lessons of exhortation. Lessons to build one another up and to encourage one another to keep on working for the Lord and doing what the Lord wants you to do. I suspect while the Apostle Paul laid in dark, dank prisons, many of his miserable days were filled with encouraging thoughts of the different churches he had visited and had fellowship with. No doubt, while Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, they must have dreamed about what could have been if they had just waited on the Lord and loved him enough to obey him. But as we know, they didn't. They did some, but most of the time they were disobedient, unfaithful, and they paid the price, didn't they? They paid the price. Wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then, of course, we know the story of them being taken into captivity in Babylon. If the congregation you attend doesn't feel like a refreshing oasis, ask yourself, what have I done to make it refreshing? It should be an oasis, shouldn't it? But if it's not, look to yourself and say, what have I done to make it refreshing? You wouldn't be guilty of showing up to the ball game with a catcher's mitt on both hands, would you? And what does that mean? Well, I got that off of Maya Angelou. She's a poet and essayist and professor. She's dead now. But she said she learned that you shouldn't go through life with a catcher's mitt on both hands. You need to be able to throw something back. Isn't that what Christianity is? Sharing with one another? That's exactly what it is. What if everyone was as diligent in attending the service of the church as you were? That's for you to answer. Let's not forget, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 clearly teaches that church attendance is a practical way that God has asked us to show our love for the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit pleads, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In the end, we'll be judged by the Lord on an individual basis, by every deed done in the body. He's not going to look and say, oh, well, Bob, he went to that church that did so many great things, so we're going to let him in the doors. No, it doesn't work that way. He doesn't look at your parents, okay? He doesn't look at your brothers or your sisters. He looks at you individually, and he says, have you obeyed me? Are you faithful to me? That's how he judges you. He judges you by every word that was spoken from the mouth of Jesus. So in our efforts to make it through the proving grounds of life, the local church plays a vital role in the efforts to leave no child behind. So if you are not one of his children, you know, you could change that today. Okay? As we sing our closing song, out of tradition, we always have a song that invites you to obey the Lord. And if you would like to do that, you just come forward and let your wishes be known while we stand and sing the number selected. 589.